Well, friends, this morning we return to the book of Mark. After a number of weeks off, we are jumping back into Mark's gospel, and Lord willing, we will be in Mark until we finish our time in the book in August. So our text this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. That's on page 567 in the pew Bibles provided. Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, like I said, this is page 567. If you do not have a Bible, we would love for you to take that pew Bible with you as a gift from us to you. Trust that you would read it and be encouraged by it and would use it well. Friends, our passage this morning, Mark 11, is Mark's account of Palm Sunday, or of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Before we read our text and dive in, it's important to note that here in chapter 11, we come to the third narrative shift in the book of Mark. You see, in chapters 1 to 8, Mark was detailing Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The focus of chapters 1 to 8 was on Jesus' teaching, on his miracles, on his healing, and the goal of Mark in those opening 8 chapters was to show people that Jesus was the Son of God. Then in Mark chapter 8, following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the focus shifted from Christ's work to Christ's people. It shifted from Jesus to his disciples. He spends the bulk of his time in Mark chapter 8 to Mark chapter 10 focusing on his followers, teaching them who he is, teaching them about the cost of following him, and warning them about his coming death. It's in those chapters 8, 9, and 10 where we see Christ's three warnings about what he has come to do. So that teaching, as I said, continued to the end of chapter 10, and now as we come to chapter 11, chapters 11, 12, and 13, these chapters mark Jesus' teaching ministry during the final week of his life. This is now we're entering into Holy Week, into the last days of Jesus, and chapters 11 to 13 are his final teaching, and much of that teaching, as we will see over the next number of weeks, focuses in and around the temple. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religious life. Everything revolved around the temple. But the temple system, it had long since ceased to do what it was designed to do. In the days of Jesus and even before, it had become about religious action and not about repentant faith. The people in Christ's day relied on their own perceived righteousness, and they had drifted into hypocrisy, and they had stopped relying on God's grace. So Jesus spends most of his last days around the temple, in the temple, teaching about true faith and teaching people about the fact that they are saved through him as the one who fulfills everything the temple pointed to. But before he can do his teaching in and around the temple, Jesus must get there, and that is the topic of our passage this morning. So let's look now at God's word, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered them, 'Just as Jesus had said.' So they let them go. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Well, friends, in these opening verses of Mark chapter 11, we see our author, we see Mark once again going about his work of making Jesus known. We must never forget that Mark's goal in writing this gospel account is to help people know who Jesus is. He is writing with the aim to persuade. He wants people to know Jesus as he truly is, not as they thought or think he ought to be. So here in chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, Mark is once again showing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Savior, but not the one the people expected. We must remember, especially as we come to these chapters around the temple, we have to remember that the Jews had a very specific idea about who the Messiah would be. They were looking for a political conqueror who would overthrow their enemies and lead them on to sort of this time of glorious conquest and prosperity. Friends, Jesus did not come as that kind of Messiah or Savior, but he came as something greater, and Mark is working to make that clear. He begins this chapter by focusing on the fact that Jesus is the divine and humble King. He focuses on the humility and the sovereignty of Jesus. Mark is working diligently here in these opening verses to help his people see that Jesus is simultaneously the humble suffering servant and the sovereign Son of God. Now, these two things, they might seem contradictory to us. It might be hard to understand how Jesus can be sovereign and humble. Right, friends, we must remember that Jesus is not limited as we are. It is no more impossible for him to be sovereign and humble than it is for him to be gracious and just. Jesus, or what one pastor says, that Jesus is a complete and beautiful whole, which is to say, friends, that the things that are seemingly impossible for us, the things that we think would make our sort of our brains explode, these things are gloriously true of Jesus. And we see that here in these opening verses. Mark resumes his account following the healing of Bartimaeus by recording the fact that Jesus and his disciples, they have finally completed the journey to Jerusalem. That long trek that we've been reading about has come to an end, and they are approaching the holy city from the east, and they're coming from the direction of the Mount of Olives. And we read here that when they get near the city, Jesus sends two unnamed disciples into a village, and he has given them very specific instructions. Let's look again at verse 2. Jesus told two disciples, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.'" We then read in verses 4 to 6 that the disciples do as Jesus commanded them to do, and that everything unfolded as he said it would. Beloved, the clear picture that we are to see here from these opening verses is that Jesus is not just a simple observer of the events that are unfolding around him. He is not a helpless victim of fate or circumstance. That could not be further from the truth. Jesus is working out the plan of salvation that was established by God from eternity past. He is actively going about the work that was planned for him to do. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, friends, it reminds us that God's redemptive plans are his eternal purposes. The things that Jesus is doing is the plan that God in his sovereignty is working out, and it is the plan that has been the plan from before time even began. There are no surprises for Jesus in any of this. As the Son of God, he is participating in the drama of redemption that was conceived of in the perfect unity of the Trinity before anything was even made. Friends, Jesus is totally aware of what is happening around him. Jesus is completely in control of what he is going through and of what is coming. And we see here that he is diligently working out this plan. He is sovereign over all things. Friends, I wonder how much time you spend thinking about the fact that Jesus knew exactly what his life was working toward. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. When he left the glory of heaven and condescended to put on human flesh and become a man, he knew what he was doing. He knew that he was heading toward a life of hardship and temptation and service and sacrifice. He knew that he was being born to die. And friends, he knew who he was doing this work for. Christian, Jesus didn't live a life of uncertainty or questions. He didn't wonder what he was doing or who he was doing it for. He didn't second guess his purpose or the redemptive plan of the Father. He willingly came to earth obeying the will of God for his people. Friends, we ought to consider the fact that Jesus knew what he was doing and he knew what he was in for and he did it anyway. He did it for his people. Friends, he did it for those you are sitting around this morning. Christ left the glory of heaven in order to live and die for you and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you consider the people that you are involved in at church, when you consider your fellow Christians, friends, you should consider the fact that Jesus died to save them, and he came to earth knowing he would do that. If Jesus did that for them, if Jesus deliberately lived and suffered and died for those sitting around you, and if he did it out of the love that he had for them, friends, how should we be showing love for each other? Jesus knew what he was doing. We see him here on the outskirts of Jerusalem orchestrating things so that he can enter the final stage of his life and offer himself for the salvation of his people. Friends, we are meant to notice here in these opening verses that Jesus knows what's going on. His sovereignty is seen in his sure foreknowledge of what is happening and about to happen. And friends, his sovereignty is also seen in his humility. You see, the humility of Jesus is seen in his mode of entry into the city. His arrival on a colt, on this donkey, is a sign of humility, and it's one that was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah more than 500 years before Jesus' birth. And so his sovereignty is seen in the fact that he is working out all these things together as he said they would. Zechariah chapter 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This passage from Zechariah is clearly referenced in Matthew and John's accounts of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But here, Mark only hints at it, but it's an important thing for us to consider. Jesus knew that he was to enter riding on a donkey because he had set the plan in motion from before time began. So it is now probably appropriate for us to ask the question, why is riding on a colt a sign of humility? I think that's a fair question to ask, especially when you consider the fact that Jesus has just spent the last 3 years walking everywhere. He's been walking around. Surely a donkey is an upgrade, right? Even a donkey is better than walking. So how can riding a colt be a sign of humility? Friends, it's because of who Jesus is. It's a sign of humility because a victorious king entering his city shouldn't be riding on a borrowed donkey. That's not how a king ought to come into town. He ought to be paraded into his city on a war horse, heralded and trumpeted the entire way. Yes, we will see in the following verses that Jesus is met with some fanfare, but it's not the pomp and circumstance that should accompany the arrival of a victorious king. He is coming humbly, riding on a donkey, having spent his life serving and teaching and caring for his people. Friends, Jesus is humble, and we have seen his humility displayed repeatedly in the book of Mark. Again and again, we've been reminded that Jesus is humble. This is not the first time that we've seen this quality of Christ displayed. And so I wonder, has the humility of Christ made an impact on you? Have you thought about the fact that the Son of God came in humility to save his people? His own comfort, his own recognition, these things were not important to him. His obedience to the will of the Father and his service for his people, these are the things that motivated him. Friends, he was humble. He left heaven for his people. So Christian, how much time do you spend praying that the Holy Spirit would make you humble like Christ? Have you prayed that the Spirit would give you a deep and abiding love for God and his people, the kind of love, friends, that would cause you to lay down your own preferences and desires for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Humility in the Christian life, beloved, is primarily displayed through our service to our brothers and sisters. We display our humility, the humility of Christ, as we commit ourselves to each other's good. We ought to be thinking of the needs of the body that we have been joined to before we think of our own needs. Don't sit and consider what those sitting around you can do for you. Rather, we are to prayerfully and humbly and joyfully be like Christ and seek to serve those around us. We are meant to use the gifts the Spirit has given us in the way they are meant to be used by building up the body of Christ. Friends, I would encourage you to be praying that the Holy Spirit would give you a Christ-like humility that would lead you to lay down your preferences, your rights, even your life in loving service to Christ's bride. That's the example that Jesus gives to us. He is humbly riding on the colt of a donkey going to the last days of his life as he prepares to give his life for his people. Jesus, friends, is the Son of God. He is absolutely sovereign over what is taking place around him, and yet he here is humbly laying down his life for the good of those he loves. He ought to be riding into the city on a majestic steed. He is entitled to have all the armies of choirs of heaven encircling him and singing and shouting his praise as he approaches Jerusalem. Instead, we read in verse 7, that the disciples brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Now, friends, the disciples throwing their clothes, you know, that is their, you know, their cloaks or their outer garments, they're putting their jackets over the back of the colt. This is, in a way, a sign that they had some understanding on the royal nature of who Jesus was. We see something similar to this happening in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehu is made king over Israel. And so there is some precedent to them putting their jackets over the back of this donkey. And so they have some understanding of his royalty, but they really don't understand the enormity of it. And really, having cloaks for a saddle is, again, a sign of humility. Right? You should be riding with a fully saddled horse, not a cloak-covered donkey. And so, yes, the disciples and these people are laying their jackets on the back of this colt, but they don't understand the enormity of who Jesus is. Over the course of the last few years as he's been teaching them, his humility has in many ways bamboozled them, even as his sovereign power and his sovereign authority has at times left them speechless. You know, you don't have to think very far back in the book of Mark for us to consider Jesus' power confusing the disciples and his humility confusing them. Right? He's been doing this to them for 3 years. So they're a little bit confused by what's going on. And friends, in the same way, in verses 8 to 10, we see that these pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, they seem to have some idea that Jesus is a savior, but they don't really understand the reality that he is not the savior that they think he should be. He is the savior king. That is clear in verses 8 to 10, but he is a savior king in a way that is more glorious than this crowd even seems to know. Look again at verse 8. We read there that many people spread their clothes on the road and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Before we dive too deeply into these verses, friends, it's good for us to consider the composition of this crowd. It's good for us to wonder who is there. These with Jesus, those who are with Jesus, are most likely Galilean pilgrims who are on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. These are probably some of the people who have been following Jesus as part of that seemingly ever-present crowd that Mark often mentions. These people here, they have an idea of who Jesus is, and they've probably been joined by other people who are on their way into Jerusalem. So this crowd is composed of those who know Jesus and have heard his message and those who are just showing up on the day. We need to remember, friends, that the Passover It was the religious event of the Jewish calendar. It was the big thing. People flocked to Jerusalem from all over the nation in order to celebrate the Passover. They came to the holy city in order to remember the Exodus from Egypt. So the people were already on their way to the city, and they were in a festive mood. They were traveling and singing and rejoicing as they remembered and celebrated God's redemption of his people. So if we consider the fact that the crowd is already going to the city for the Passover, and if we consider the fact that they are already in a celebratory mood, it's fair for us to ask then, what's happening? What is it that Mark is describing here in these verses? It doesn't seem as if Jerusalem herself has emptied herself to welcome Jesus. Friends, it seems like what Mark is describing here on the road to Jerusalem is a combination of the excitement of Jesus' disciples and the enthusiasm of an already existing crowd. Verse 8, it describes people spreading their clothes and leafy branches on the road. Those who were spreading their cloaks were almost assuredly people who knew Jesus. They were rejoicing at the one that they understood to be the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. They were celebrating his fact, and so in reverence to him, they were laying down their cloaks. But the branches that were being cut and waved, that could have been anyone. Branches were often cut and routinely cut as part of the Passover festival. It was normal for pilgrims to be cutting branches on their way to the city. So it's unlikely that people were just running out to the fields and cutting some stuff and coming back and getting them just for Jesus. It's more likely that people were seeing Jesus on the donkey, they were seeing his followers laying down their cloaks before him, and then they were adding their branches to what was taking place. They were getting caught up in the moment, and they were joining in something they didn't really understand. Friends, if you've ever been to a sporting event or a concert or a festival, you know what it's like to get caught up in the mood of a crowd. Right when the band finally comes on stage and they start singing the songs that everyone knows, and people are singing and they're dancing, the bodies are all pressed together and they're enjoying the song. Friends, people get caught up in the emotions of that moment. They get caught up together, and it almost as if they become sort of one person. That's what's happening here. People are rejoicing. They are singing and dancing as they were rejoicing and flocking to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The mood of the city is already high. Everyone is feeling the feels, right? They're all excited. And then they see Jesus riding on a donkey. And they see his disciples and his followers laying down their cloaks and their branches, and they get swept up in the moment. They see something happening that they intuitively know is important, and they get caught up in that. And friends, they're already singing Psalm 118 like we read here in verse 9. They're already singing that because that's one of the songs that is sung by pilgrims on their way to the Passover. They're already singing it, and so they start shouting, Hosanna. They shout, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're singing this without really knowing the truth of what it is they're saying. So they're singing Psalm 118, but friends, they're also shouting, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And that really shows us that they don't know exactly what's going on. You see, the phrase, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, that's not part of Psalm 118. It's not part of any other psalm. It shows a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, and it shows a lack of understanding about his teaching. Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, not about the kingdom of David. And while it's true, friends, that Jesus is the messianic son of David, the phrase kingdom of our father David is not something Jesus talked about, and there is no reference to this term our father David anywhere else in Judaism. So this is not really, verse 10 is not really a messianic cry. The crowd is obviously placing some kind of hope in Jesus, but they've misunderstood who he is. Even the cry of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's not necessarily an indication that they know what's going on, because they used to sing that verse about each other. They used to sing that verse about themselves and pray it over themselves as they went about their Passover pilgrimage. And so friends, we need to remember those things, but also consider the fact that Israel is a conquered land. Jerusalem is under Roman rule at this time. If the city had been emptied in order for people to welcome in their messianic deliverer into the city, I think it's safe to assume that the Roman authorities would have had something to say about that. Rome took insurrection seriously. Jesus would have been arrested. He would have been immediately thrown in prison if Rome thought that there was any serious return of a king to the city. Instead, we read in verse 11 that Jesus is left alone pretty quickly and he is unbothered by the authorities. And that's clear in the fact that he's able to go to the temple. So if the people had really thrown a welcome party for their promised king, Rome would have noticed and responded. So what is happening here? What is going on? If this isn't some massive victorious parade thrown for Jesus, what is it? Well, friends, it seems to me that Jesus' sovereignty is once again displayed in the fact that he arrives at Jerusalem just as the people are doing these things that they do on Passover. They are praising God for ransoming and rescuing them from Egypt. And as they are praising him, friends, the true ransom of God's people arrives. As they are remembering God's redemptive work in Egypt, the true Redeemer is getting to the city. The true Passover lamb appears as the preparation for the Passover begins. As the people are laying down their cloaks and branches, and as the crowd is crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," as all these things are going on, friends, Jesus is preparing to answer their cries for help and deliverance in the most incredible way. He is arriving at this time when every year they have gathered to remember the Passover at exactly this moment so that he gets to the city as they are praying and asking for the deliverance that they have been waiting for. Friends, we need to remember that Jesus really is the Savior King, whether or not these people, this crowd, understood it rightly or not. He really is the Messiah, even if they didn't fully understand what that meant. They are shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us. Friends, they are crying out for salvation as their salvation rides by. And what they are asking for is puny in comparison to what Jesus will do. They want political salvation. They want a king who will overthrow the Romans and lead them on to national greatness. They have placed all their hope in some kind of imaginary politician who they think will rule them and lead them through some kind of national transformation. They've gotten caught up in this desire for some kind of earthly king when Jesus comes to bring them so much more. Beloved, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel is more radically transformative than any political ideology. The Jews of Jesus' day could only see as far as their Roman occupiers. And that was far too small a view. Jesus didn't come to redeem the Jews from Rome. He came to ransom his people from sin. Friends, Jesus didn't come to save Israel from oppression. He came to save his bride from damnation. Beloved, the gospel is the message that Jesus saves. He is the answer to the cry, "Hosanna," and that is the most radically transformative message in the entire universe. You see, the Bible tells us we all need to be saved, whether or not we know it. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners. We are all under the wrath of God. We are all lost in our sin, and we all need to be saved. And the Bible also tells us that we cannot save ourselves. And so Christ came to save his people. He is the only way to be saved. He is the only way to be made right with God. So friends, if you are not a Christian, please understand this morning that the Bible tells us that you need to be saved. Everyone needs salvation. And you don't need salvation from or through a political ideology. You don't need salvation from some hostile culture. Friends, you need salvation from the right wrath of God towards sin. God in his holiness is rightly angry at sin, and he will justly punish sin forever. So you do not need to be saved from yourself. You do not need to be saved from others. You need to be saved from the wrath of God towards sin. The only way to be saved from that wrath, from the wrath of God, is through his Son. God sent his son to save everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. Friends, if you are not a Christian, I would encourage you to consider what it means to be saved by Jesus. Consider what it means that these people were crying out for someone to save them, even as Christ, the only true Savior, was riding by them. If you have questions about what the gospel is or what it means to follow Jesus, I'll be at the back door after service. I would love to answer any questions you might have. But friends, it is important for us to consider the fact that Jesus came to save. Even as Christians, we need to remember that glorious truth because, friends, it's good for us to remember that all who call out Hosanna, all who call out save us, those who come to Jesus for salvation, they are saved. And that's good for us to remember because Jesus will come again. Friends, and when he comes again, his appearing will not be like his first. When he comes again, the time for salvation will have passed. Jesus came in humility this first time. He was born a virgin. He lived a perfect, humble life. He rode into Jerusalem on a colt without his angelic armies. And friends, people mistook his identity and his intentions. They didn't really understand who he was. They didn't really get what he was doing, friends. And they didn't understand that until after his death and resurrection. But friends, we know that Christ will come again. He will return in victory over his enemies, and his second coming will not be like his first. He will appear in all his awesome glory, and no one will misunderstand who he is or what he is doing. I often will take us to this text, but friends, it's good for us to go there again this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can just flip over to the book of Revelation. At the end of the Bible, it's the last book there, chapter 19. We read there, in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Friends, this is Christ's second return. When he comes again, no one will wonder who he is or why he has come. No one will place on him their hopes for their puny desires. They will know that he is the Savior King returned to judge his enemies and claim his bride. That will be a glorious day. But friends, let us conclude our time together this morning by looking at verse 11. Following his arrival to Jerusalem, it seems as if the crowd leaves Jesus. It's another sort of indication that they didn't really understand what was going on because all of a sudden he is inexplicably alone. Look at verse 11. We see here that he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Friends, we see here in verse 11 that Jesus was the unexpected king. This really is the definition of an anticlimactic conclusion. After the glorious display of Jesus' sovereignty and after the excitement of the crowd, Jesus is left alone. He has the 12 with him, but it seems as if everyone else has gone. There's no fuss. There's no hullabaloo. There's no one there with him. He just goes to the temple. And we should understand that here at the temple, Mark is describing something very specific. Jesus is not sightseeing. He's not some excited pilgrim who couldn't wait to get to the temple. No, friends, he is surveying the entire temple complex as the one who has authority over all that he is seeing. Jesus is looking at the temple as the Lord of the temple. One commentator says it this way. He says that Jesus examined it as the sovereign Lord examining the institution to see whether it was fulfilling its divinely appointed mission. Friends, it's safe to say that Jesus was the unexpected king, because if the people, if the religious leaders had really known who he was, if they'd truly understood who he is as the Messiah and as the Son of God, if they knew what he had come to do, if they knew the true purpose of his work, then he wouldn't have been alone at the temple. At the very least, the religious elites would have been there with him. There would have been crowds, and there would have been rejoicing, and it would have been a massive event. They would have been reveling in the fact that the Son of God had arrived at the temple. Instead, there's nothing. They did not recognize him, and so they were not expecting him. Something that we see even in the book of Malachi in chapter 3. Jesus arrives to the temple alone. And friends, in a way, Jesus' presence in the temple speaks to its failure. If the temple system had worked, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus even to be born. If the religious actions and if the blood of animals was enough to atone for sin, then the blood of Jesus wouldn't have been needed. But what the law and the temple did is they pointed to humanity's depravity and our need for a perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus now stands here in the temple. He overlooks it as he prepares to supplant it. The one the temple was built for comes to make the temple irrelevant. One of the things that really amazes me when I think of this moment is that the sacrificial system that the temple was built for, friends, it was built in order to allow God's people to dwell, to live with God. At that moment, Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us, Jesus, the Son of God put on flesh, he is standing in the midst of the temple. The one whose presence was meant to dwell in the temple is now standing in flesh in that temple. The temple that the God the temple was built to glorify is standing in the midst of it, about to make it obsolete by shedding his perfect blood for the forgiveness of sin. It's just this incredible moment of the Son of God standing in the temple where people have been desiring to meet with him, and he's standing there alone. They've been going to that place wanting to meet God, and he is standing there, and the crowds have disappeared. Strange moment. But it's good for us to consider what's happening. Beloved, as Christians, we would do well to remember that we don't have a holy place like what the temple was for the Jews, or like so many other holy places are for other religions. There is nothing special about any earthly location for Christianity. We don't serve a God who is limited to one place. We don't serve a God who is limited to a certain item. And friends, we, by God's grace, don't serve a God who expects us to go to him. We cannot come to him. So friends, he has come to us. In Christ, God came to save his people. And now all who come to him for salvation, friends, they are indwelt by his Holy Spirit as a down payment for our eternity with him. And those who have been indwelt by the Spirit, we read in Ephesians that we are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Peter, in 1 Peter, describes Christians as living stones who are being built together into a spiritual house. Beloved, we don't have to go to the temple because we are being built together into a temple. As God's people, when we come together as a church, friends, we come together as the place where God dwells. We don't need a building, even though we are grateful to have one. We don't need one. We need each other. When we gather as a church, friends, God is worshiped. When we gather as a church, God is glorified. When we gather as a church, Christ is magnified, because we rejoice at who he is and what he has done. Jesus says that he will be with his people when they gather in his name. And when he says that, he's talking about the church. The church is the temple of God. And friends, when we read a verse like verse 11, we ought to consider Christ's examination of the temple here as something of a warning. Christ is looking at the temple, seeing if it has done its job. So if Jesus was to look at us and examine us as he examined the temple, would he see us fulfilling our divinely appointed mission? Are we as a church, are we unified in the gospel? Are we discipling each other? Are we meeting each other's needs? Are we sharing the gospel with the lost and caring for those around us? Friends, are we fighting and fleeing from sin? Are we doing all the things that Christians have been commanded to do? What would Jesus' assessment of us be? Friends, what would his assessment of your service to your brothers and sisters be? These are good questions for us to ask, and possibly even good topics of conversation for us to have over lunch today. As we rejoice at the Lord's grace toward us over these last 2 years, friends, it's good for us to consider how we're doing as a church at following the commands of Christ. Beloved, if we forget the fact that we've been built together into a church for a purpose, then we will be like the crowds at the gates of Jerusalem who don't really know what's going on. We'll kind of just be happy to be there. We'll be excited to be excited, right? We might say and do some right things. We may sing some good songs and do some good deeds. But friends, if we forget that Jesus came to save people from sin, and if we forget the fact that our salvation changes us, then we will have missed the point. At our salvation, we have been made new. We have been commanded to love each other, to disciple each other, to share the gospel with the lost, and to care for those around us. If we don't do what we have been made to do, for instance, then we will have failed as a church just as surely as those who use the temple system failed. But if we prayerfully seek to know Jesus and to live like him, if we seek to make him known, if we seek to show him as the sovereign and humble and saving king that he is, friends, if we work to obey him in all that we do, then we can rejoice in the fact that he has saved us, friends, as we work and wait for his return. Friends, Jesus is our humble Savior. We are to look to him, to seek to live for him, to be like him, to worship him, and we should be waiting for him, trusting that if we do the things he has called us to do, that we will not be found wanting when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us and corrects us and encourages us and teaches us. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from it. We do not read it just to have something to do on a Sunday morning, but we understand that you form your people through your word. So we pray that you will form us even now as we consider your word, consider how it applies to us as a church and as your people. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.